It was Jay Leno, the former host of The Tonight Show, who would frequently do a popular sketch that he referred to as jaywalking. And it consisted of a number of interviews out on the street in which Leno would ask some very basic questions. And he would then record, of course, the responses, which, if we were to put it politely, often revealed people's ignorance. For example, he once asked, who was the first man on the moon? And someone immediately responded, Armstrong, which was correct, by the way. He then said, what was his first name? To which they said, Louis. Another person was asked, how many stars are on the American flag? And Leno pointed to a flag that was nearby, and the answer was, I don't know, it's flapping too hard to count them. When asked what countries border the United States, there was a long pause, after which the respondent guessed Australia and Hawaii. And then Leno also stumped some folks with this very probing question, who wrote the autobiography of Malcolm X? There's one question I think Leno could ask, however, that almost everyone would know the answer to. Well, but then again, considering some of the people on jaywalking, maybe not. Who said, turn the other cheek? Who said, blessed are the peacemakers? And I think most people would recognize those to be the words of Jesus. Because if there's one thing that people do know about Jesus, it is that he promoted a radically new ethic when it came to loving other people. But there are some other sayings of Jesus that I think most people would not attribute to him. Things such as, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. I came to bring fire upon the earth. And I think if Leno asked people who said that Jesus would nowhere be on anyone's radar. Most people today think of Jesus as a pacifist, and yet the reality is that Jesus said some incredibly revolutionary sounding things about swords and fire and death, and thus it forms another of the many puzzling paradoxes of Jesus. To understand some of the things that Jesus said and did during his ministry, it's vital for us to understand something of the atmosphere into which he came. He stepped into an environment in Israel that really was ripe for revolution. There are some names, obviously, that will never be popular. Not many people going to name their daughters Jezebel, and not many parents going to name their sons Judas. But that was not the case prior to Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus. In fact, early in Jewish history, Judas, Judah, Jude, all derivatives of the same Hebrew name, it was a reference, of course, to the tribe of royalty among the 12 tribes and from which the Messiah was predicted to come. Israel's greatest king in the form of David would be of the tribe of Judah, as was his son Solomon, and every king after that who ruled over the nation of Israel all the way up until the time of the captivity. And even when the Jews came back to Palestine following the captivity, it was Zerubbabel, another descendant of David and thus of the tribe of Judah, who led the people of Israel back to the promised land. But the name Judas gained even greater prominence and prestige during the 2nd century BC, when under the foreign rule of Antiochus, Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against the evil Syrian despot. Antiochus referred to himself as Epiphanes, the Divine One. His opponents, not obviously to his face, called him a similar sounding word, Epimenes, that translated meant the madman. Antiochus was ruthless. He was erratic. And that's an understatement. Following the death of Alexander the Great, the division of the Greek kingdom into four parts, Antiochus sought to unite what became known as the Seleucid Empire. And he sought to do so by promoting Greek culture and in the process eradicating everything else, including the elimination of Jewish religion forcibly. converting Jews to Hellenism, to a Greek way of life, and to his own form of paganism. And he went so far as to desecrate the Jewish temple by offering a sacrifice of a pig and splattering that pig's blood throughout the temple complex. He forbid circumcision and punished with death anyone who possessed a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, and obviously became a very desperate and difficult time in Palestine as this ruthless ruler sought to annihilate every aspect of Judaism. There was an official of Antiochus who went to a small town in Israel to oversee the offering of a pagan sacrifice, and a Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias stood firm. He refused to offer the sacrifice. There was another Jew who stepped forward to make the offering, and it was at that moment that Mattathias grabbed a spear and he thrust through both the Syrian official as well as the Jewish collaborator. And then he and his family fled into the hills and began what would in essence be a guerrilla war against the forces of Antiochus. Those forces would eventually be led by Mattathias' son, a man named Judas. He would be referred to as Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus, translated, means the hammer. So the lawyer, the local lawyer, accident lawyer, he's not the first one to coin the phrase. Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus, was named as such because of his skill in battle. And under his leadership, the Jews rebelled and eventually took back Jerusalem, and in the mid-160s AD or BC, rededicated the temple, and that's what the Feast of Hanukkah sort of revolves around. The Maccabean revolt, along with its hero Judas, led to a time of independence. Israel was self-ruled for a period of about 100 years until they were once again came under the control of a brutal foreign oppressor, and this time it would be the Romans. But the events of rebellion and revolution during the period of Judas Maccabeus forever etched in the Jewish mind the noble cause of rising up to overthrow the wicked foreign oppressors and to once again assert Israel as an independent nation. And so from the period of the Maccabees up to the time of Jesus and beyond, there would be numerous uprisings that challenged Roman rule. And each time the Roman legions would move in and they would brutally crush the rebellion. One such rebellion transpired in 6 AD when a man by the name of Judas of Galilee led a tax revolt against the Romans. His fate is unknown, but his two sons were arrested and crucified by the Roman governor. In the mid-40s AD, a self-proclaimed prophet by the name of Theudas was able to gather a number of followers. He's referenced, by the way, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 36. He claimed that at his command, he could part the river Jordan, and he and his followers could walk through on dry land. The only thing that parted was his head from his body by the Romans. And during the governorship of Felix, there was an Egyptian who took some 4,000 assassins into the wilderness. That also is mentioned in Acts 21, this time in verse 38. Josephus says that he had gathered some 30,000 followers, and he claimed that his command that the city of Jericho, the walls would fall, and yet the reality was the only thing that the walls stayed, and the only thing that fell was his movement as the Romans slaughtered hundreds of his followers. It's important to understand that leading up to, during, and after the days of Jesus, there would be multiple saviors who would come and go. And this disillusioned Jewish nation would long for the day when God would raise up what they believed to be their true king, the one who had been predicted by the prophets. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 beginning. The prophet says, for a child will be born, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Then look at chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11 and verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. The fact that it stems from the stem of Jesse connects it also to the tribe of Judah. And a branch
from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The environment into which Jesus is born is a time when Jews muttered under their breath about the ruling Romans, their oppressive tactics, their cruel taxation policy. It was a time when frustration filled the hearts of many of Israel's residents, and when rebels were common, and hope for liberation and freedom from foreigners was deep-seated in the hearts of these people. And thus, when you think about Jesus, there are a number of components about his ministry that certainly would indicate that he was in some way a revolutionary figure. You stop and you think about his primary focus. His ministry from the very outset focused on the coming kingdom of God. He says in Mark 1 and verse 15 that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you and I today, when we think of kingdom references from the scriptures, we tend to think of them primarily in terms of something spiritual, something internal, but not in the days of Jesus. Their first and most prominent thought was this was something that was physical, political, something that was external. In their mind, it was an indication that God was about to once again establish his rule and in the process eliminate Rome and overthrow Caesar's control of them. A second element would have been Simon's presence among them. When Jesus chose the 12, calling disciples and saying, you now are going to be called apostles. You remember that there was one of them named Simon, not Peter, and he was distinguished by being labeled Simon the Zealot. And the fact that a zealot was among the close followers of Jesus may have been an indication to the people who are looking from the outside in that this Jesus may have ideas of revolution in mind. There's the message of his forerunner, John, who predicted coming judgment in connection with Jesus, that the axe was already laid at the root of the trees and that every tree that didn't bear good fruit was about to be cut down and thrown into the fire, Luke 3 and verse 9. He was preaching a message of societal upheaval, that was just around the corner. John also declared to his followers that this coming one would apply the winnowing fork, and with the winnowing fork he would gather his wheat into his barn where it would be protected while the chaff would be burned up with unquenchable fire, John says in Matthew 3 and verse 12. And then look at Luke chapter 12, because we see some of this even in the preaching of Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, for example, Luke 12 and verse 49, Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Verse 51, same chapter. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one's household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Those are not exactly phrases and sentences that many would attribute to Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. Luke 22, beginning in verse 36, he said to them, But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. You put with that the title that Jesus was often referred to by his own followers, Christ. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, it meant anointed one. It was
a term that was originally applied to Israel's king, David, you remember, refused to lift his hand against Saul because he understood that Saul was the Lord's anointed. But by the time Jesus came, that term had connected to it this expectation of a king from the Davidic line who would arrive and crush the Gentile enemies and establish God's rule and reestablish Israel's prominence in the world. You add into that also the charge that was leveled against Jesus. Hung above his head as he died on the cross was the charge of sedition. And all four gospel accounts reference that placard that read, "The King of the Jews." And though there was certainly intended an element of mockery, even though Pilate intended it to be a swipe at the Jewish leaders who had manipulated him, the Jewish leaders wanted it to read, "He said he was the King of the Jews," and yet Pilate lets it stand. And yet from a casual observer, it certainly would have been an indication that he was dying for insurrection. For rebellion. He made himself out to be a king. And then there was the company of Jesus on the cross. There's a possibility that the two men who were crucified with Jesus, though they are certainly identified as robbers in Matthew and Mark's account, as criminals in the Gospel of Luke, that they were also fellow revolutionaries with Barabbas. Mark certainly identifies Barabbas as an insurrectionist, and it seems that the cross of Barabbas is the one that was originally tended for Barabbas that Jesus is ultimately hung upon. And so there is a lot about Jesus' life and his teaching and his ministry and even connected to his death that would paint him as a radical revolutionary who had come to turn the status quo on its head. And indeed, Jesus would bring about some of the most radical and most pervasive change ever in human history. But Jesus would do it not as a political revolutionary, but as a peacemaker. Though it's easy to see Jesus from some things that he said and did, connections that are made to his ministry and his death, it's also true that some of the most unique and undisputed teaching of Jesus revolves around loving your enemies, refusing to retaliate, always repaying evil with good. And he makes that abundantly clear in his Sermon on the Mount. Look back at the Gospel of Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter, let's start in chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in this three-chapter sermon, provides his hearers and us with a description of what kingdom citizens will look like, how they will act. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 9, one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Same chapter, skip down to verse 38. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That the teaching that Jesus provides in the Sermon on the Mount in a number of ways is revolutionary teaching. The conventional wisdom of the day is you love your friends and you hate your enemies. The Essenes, those who wrote and stored what we have come to know as the Dead Sea Scrolls, didn't just look to withdraw from society. They did so in large part because they viewed both the Roman and Jewish leadership as being corrupt. And in one of the scrolls that was discovered, referred to as the Rule of the Community, it urged its members to love sons of light and hate sons of darkness. What that translated to mean is, you love the folks that are aligned with you and you hate everybody else. The priesthood, the Romans, and anyone who supported either one of them. The way that the world typically operates is you love your friends and you hate your enemies. That's why they're your enemies. And yet Jesus challenged that in a dramatic way, calling on his followers to not only love their enemies, but as he says here, to persecute or to even pray for those who would persecute you. The conduct of kingdom citizens that is described for us by Jesus is radical and distinctive. But we would expect that, wouldn't we? Because it is the very essence of who he is and what he came to do. As far as any political aspirations, Jesus quickly dismissed them, quickly avoided them when they arose. He looked to quell any misinterpretation of what kind of king he perhaps had come to be. In John chapter 6, we find that he feeds the 5,000 with just a handful of food from a little kid's lunchbox. And we are told in verse 15 that the people were intending to take him by force and make him king. And he withdrew by himself alone to a mountain. Look at Mark's account of chapter 12. Mark 12, this was what Bruce actually read earlier from Luke's account. But look at Mark's account here. In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, we find the account of the Herodians and the Pharisees who send to try and trap Jesus with this carefully worded question. Teacher, we know, this is verse 14, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? It's a very carefully worded question. And their intention here is to trap him in his response, to either severely diminish his popularity with the people or to create problems between him and the Romans. Because if he affirms the legitimacy of Roman taxes, then the common people who hated Roman oppression and especially resented their high taxation would turn on him. Remember the environment in which he has come. But if Jesus opposes the taxes of Caesar, then now they have opportunity to accuse him of rebellion. And yet Jesus provides this brilliant response. He tells them in verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He affirms Caesar's authority over a specific realm, but he rejects that Caesar rules over every realm. Though Jesus has come and his coming will bring about radical change, the radical change that he brings is not going to be in the political arena. And then you add into that as well the curious instructions that Jesus often gave. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, notice if you will, beginning in verse 1. In Matthew 8, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. But go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Look at chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27 beginning. Matthew 9 and verse 27 beginning. And Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 in verses 15 and 16. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Chapter 16. In chapter 16, we find Jesus and his men heading north of the border to a city of Caesarea Philippi outside of the realm of Israel. And there he begins by questioning his disciples about what the popular speculations among the people were as to his identity. And he receives an array of responses in verse 14, all of them revolving around one of the prophets. Jesus then specifically asks his men, who do you say that I am? And it seems that Peter steps up and he speaks for the group and he declares him to be the Christ, the anointed. Verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For months at this point, his men have listened to his authoritative teaching. They have witnessed his amazing miracles and they have arrived at the correct conclusion. Though they don't understand every facet of it, they understand that Jesus is the promised king. He is the predicted Savior of Israel. But notice, we often lose this particular aspect when we read this section. Look at what he says in verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. I thought that's what this was all about. So that everyone would recognize him as the Christ. You would think that would be the message that he would want promoted and shared over and over again. And yet, time and again, he tells people, don't say anything about this. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. From that time, Jesus begins to define his proper role. Not as some traditional warrior from the Davidic line who had arrived to crush Israel's enemies and reestablish God's rule in the city of Jerusalem, but instead his role as God's suffering servant. And God's plan certainly would involve him being a powerful king and ushering in this time of revolutionary change. But it first must involve him being rejected and suffering and eventually being killed. And of course, Peter, as like any right-thinking patriot would do, looks to rebuke Jesus for his negative attitude toward which Jesus provides an even stronger rebuke of Peter. Yes, Jesus will reign. But Jesus must first suffer. Chapter 17, we find in the first few verses, Jesus takes three men, Peter, James, and John, goes up onto the mountain, is transfigured before them. And then in verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Let me ask you, how do you do that? In light of what they had witnessed, seeing the glorified Christ, and Jesus says, don't say anything to anybody about this. You mean not even the other nine guys? Not even the other nine guys. Now, why did Jesus give these curious instructions? I thought he wanted everyone to know the great things that he had done and what he had proved about his divine identity. Now, the Bible never specifically explains these instructions, and that has led to a bunch of speculation over the centuries. But it seems to me the best explanation here is that what Jesus is trying to do is to prevent erroneous views of his messiahship. At least until a point in time when he could promote the correct view of what it was. And even among his own men, his own perhaps the closest disciple of all in Peter, even Peter doesn't get what Jesus, the kind of king that Jesus has come to be. Was Jesus a radical revolutionary, or was he a peace-loving pacifist? Did he come to bring a sword, or did he come to extend an olive branch? And as with most, if not all, paradoxes, the answer to a paradoxical question usually is yes. Look at Matthew chapter 11. We'll close with this. We find the example of a confused John. John, you'll remember, is a man who had preached his heart out in the wilderness about not just the coming kingdom, but in particular the coming king. And yet we find in verse 2 of Matthew 11 and verse 2, now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Understand, John is only a few months removed from having baptized Jesus himself in the Jordan River. John was there. John heard the voice come from heaven that affirmed Jesus as the Son of God. This is the same man who, in light of Jesus, says, I'm not worthy to untie his shoestrings. The same one who pointed his own disciples to Jesus, identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, John 1 and verse 29. And yet following the arrest of John by Herod, he begins to have doubts about Jesus' identity. He sends some messengers. Are you the expected one? Literally the coming one. Previous to this, John has been fully convinced Jesus was. But now he's not quite sure.
And obviously his imprisonment has helped to facilitate these feelings of uncertainty. But so has the fact that Jesus isn't doing the things John expected him to do as the Messiah. Because in John's mind, the Messiah is present and yet sin is still rampant. Injustice is still the rule. Political and religious corruption remain to be as the norm. And John is experiencing much of that himself. As John looks out and he sees the world and he hears about what's going on in the ministry of Jesus, essentially the world is the same as he has already known it. With the exception of a multitude of healed people and a few cleansed lepers, there doesn't seem to be any visible kingdom on the horizon. There are no radical changes that are looming in the near future. And remember John's message. What John's message entailed was there is a coming kingdom. There is talk of the threshing floor, of a winnowing fork, of an axe laid at the root of the trees, of the fire of judgment. And yet here is Jesus still preaching about this coming kingdom and actually watering the trees in order to save them. Jesus is not bringing about judgment. In fact, what he's doing is he's preaching so that people could avoid it. He's demonstrated amazing power, but he's only used it for healing. He's never used it for the righting of wrongs. And in John's mind, that's what the Messiah needed to do. And Jesus sends John's messengers back, and he does so with them carrying references from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah chapter 61 and a gentle warning about doubting the Messiah if he doesn't behave in the way that you expect him to behave. Jesus was a revolutionary, but he didn't come to defeat the Roman legions. He didn't come to reestablish Israel as a glorious political empire. No, Jesus came with a much greater goal in mind, and that was to defeat Israel's or mankind's ultimate enemies. The forces that had enslaved the Jews, not from the first century BC, but from the very beginning, the enemies of depravity and disease and death and the devil. Jesus was a radical revolutionary. He came to take back those who had fallen prey to the oppression of Satan and sin's defilements. It was disease and depravity and death that had destroyed the good life that God had created for humankind in the garden. But Jesus' victory as a revolutionary does not come through physical violence or a politically motivated war. It instead will come through a sacrificial death on the cross. And it will be by that he will revolutionize the world and revolutionize the place of his people in that world. And those of us who belong to him are called upon to emulate our Savior and thus seek to conquer evil in much the same way. Not by perpetrating evil ourselves, but rather by seeking to overcome evil with good, to strive to be peacemakers, to give instead of taking, to love instead of hating, to go the extra mile, and to do all of those things in keeping with the example that has been set before us in Jesus, a life of self-sacrifice. No one has changed the world and left his or her mark on it any more than Jesus did. And yet Jesus brought about this radical revolution without firing a single shot.